Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew again, chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again for this, your word, that we have this opportunity to look into your word and to consider this important aspect of our Lord's ministry. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of these truths and the importance of them, and help us, Lord, to apply them, Lord, and to benefit from them, so that we ourselves, Lord, would strive to bring glory to your name and to exalt your Son, who accomplished and conquered in all ways on our behalf. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to us and forgive us for our sins today. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit, that you would do a good work in our hearts, Lord. And for those who do not know you, we pray that you would lay hold of them, give them ears that can hear and understand your truth, and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we trekked into the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, where he was baptized by John the Baptist. And as he then prepared to begin that most glorious work, which would lead to the redemption of his people by means of his own death, burial, and resurrection, both the Father and the Holy Spirit were likewise present to the senses, providing him with the greatest affirmation and anointing that would prepare and encourage him onward in his journey. The Spirit, we are told, descended upon him like a dove, and the Father loudly and audibly declared his delight and pleasure in his Son. Well, this morning then, we find that immediately following his baptism, our Lord does not return to Galilee. He had gone out from Galilee to John to be baptized, but he doesn't return to Galilee. Rather, he treks into the inner depths of the wilderness, living amongst wild beasts, where no other human being is present, for 40 days to encounter another very significant prerequisite to his public revealing and ministry, namely the temptation that he would face by the devil. And so our Lord's temptation in the wilderness will be the topic of our consideration for this morning, brethren. And to this end, we will consider the following four things surrounding this temptation. First, we'll look at the necessity of it. Secondly, the preparation for it. Thirdly, the temptations themselves. And then finally, lastly, the restoration that came about after it. And so first, brethren, let's consider the necessity of our Lord going through this temptation. In verse 1, we are told, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And so immediately following his baptism, after having received the special anointing of the Holy Spirit, who had descended upon him as a dove, we're told that the Spirit then led the Lord into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so we find here two important factors surrounding our Lord's temptation before we even get to it. First, it was intentional. That is to say, it wasn't simply the fact that he was happening along, preparing to engage in his public ministry, when the enemy just showed up and attacked him with all kinds of temptations. No, in accordance with the will of the Father, the Spirit compelled him. The language here, especially in the accompanying text, says that he was compelled by the Spirit. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness so that he would ultimately face the onslaught of the devil's temptations. This was intentional. And then secondly, it was necessary. If the Spirit drove the Lord into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, then obviously it was necessary for the Lord to endure these temptations before he would be suited to engage in his public ministry. This battle with the enemy was absolutely necessary. And brethren, because it was absolutely necessary, we can presume that Christ's death on the cross alone would have been insufficient had he not first undergone this time of trial and temptation. This was a must to prepare him for that great event. In some way, this act of obedience to the Father was a necessary means of obtaining the righteousness that was necessary for our Lord to be a legitimate and legal sacrifice and to be a legitimate high priest on behalf of his people. Now, that will become clearer by the time we get to the end of this message. But even from the outset, we see that by the fact that it was the Spirit who drove him into the wilderness. Now, brethren, before we move on to consider the actual event itself, there are two additional key things that we must take note of, which will help us to understand the necessity of our Lord's enduring the devil's temptations here. First, this encounter with the devil, which our Lord as a man endures. This is our Lord. He is fully man, fully God, but he's fully man. And he endures this as a man. And it's meant, in a very real sense, to recreate the testing ground which our first father and federal head, Adam, had himself entered. Only it is much more difficult, and our Lord was expected to overcome where Adam had fallen short. You'll recall that it was in the Garden of Eden where Adam was commanded to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was to exhibit faith in his Creator by withstanding any and all temptations to eat from that tree. And brethren, the temptation of Adam in the garden, although the enemy meant it for evil, God meant it for good. It was ordained by God. It didn't just happen that the enemy went in there somehow under the nose of the Lord, that he didn't catch it. The Lord had ordained that very event to take place. And of course, Adam had failed. And as our federal head, he plunged all of mankind into the fall, bringing the curse of sin and death upon each and every one of us. Well, here, the last Adam, as Paul would have us know him by, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who would be the new federal head of all who are united to him by faith, had to overcome where Adam had failed so as to become a faithful and worthy representative and a high priest on behalf of all of his people. And by faith, his people are joined to his victory over the devil because of Christ overcoming and glorifying his Father in the wilderness. We are joined to Christ by faith, and we have overcome the devil in the wilderness. Now, if you look at your own life, and I look at my own life, and we say, well, wait a second, I look at my life, and I think that I have not overcome too well the temptations of the enemy. You're right. But we have overcome in Christ, and in our union with Christ. And so this affirms the necessity of our Lord not only dealing with our sins on the cross, but also procuring a positive righteousness for us. So important. We've seen that over and over again in the last several times and weeks that we've gone through the scriptures. And I hope you take note of that, because there are people today who will deny the importance of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And they'll say, yes, he had to go to the cross. He had to deal with our sin. But this idea of him having to procure a righteousness for us, a positive righteousness, is foreign to the scriptures. It's not. Because if it were foreign to the scriptures, then this temptation is useless. There's no reason for it. Why didn't our Lord just go right to the cross? Why this necessity? Why be baptized? Why go through these things? Unless he was procuring a righteousness for us. But secondly, as well, something else to keep in mind that you'll see here some similarities to as well. This encounter with the devil, which our Lord as a man endures, is in a very real sense reflected the testings which the Israelites had endured in the wilderness after they were brought out of Egypt. Now, they were 40 years in the wilderness. Our Lord is 40 days in the wilderness. Our Lord's condition is far worse in those 40 days, but it's reflected in what happened with the Israelites in the wilderness. But once again, the Israelites, like Adam, had failed. That said, brethren, as we work through the text, we will discover the relevance of this, and it will help us further unlock the importance of the overall event. And so suffice it to say for now that our Lord, having to endure these temptations, was both intentional and necessary. But secondly, then, let's consider the preparation. There is preparation that takes place here before the Lord even faces the intense temptations that he faced. And we see that preparation in verse 2. We're told there, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when we read that, it's easy to say, well, we think of hunger in our terms, right? Well, I'm hungry, right? I skipped breakfast today, or it's been several hours. The idea of hunger here, and you can understand by the fact that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, it means he was hungry, he was starving to the point that he would be near death, in a sense. He was utterly starving to death. There are differences of opinion as to whether or not the Lord was tempted through the entirety of the 40 days that he spent in the wilderness, based upon some of the wording in the other gospel accounts. My opinion is that his temptation really was at the end of the 40 days, and he was preparing for that temptation while he was there out in the wilderness, certainly praying and meditating. But whatever the case may be, I would simply state this. If he was tempted throughout the course of the whole 40 days, his intensest and fiercest temptations came when the devil had actually appeared to him as his most vulnerable, at his most vulnerable state at the end of the 40 days. Because that's how the enemy works, isn't it? He waits until you're vulnerable. He's calculated. He's crafty. He doesn't jump out and start waving his hands. He waits like the lion waiting for the deer to go into the water and to bow his head into the water to get a drink and to kneel. That's when the lion strikes. And he's patient. Lion's very patient. Our text definitely implies this with our Lord. Here we find that the Lord had fasted for 40 days and nights, leading into the devil approaching him with the three temptations that are documented in our text. Now, brethren, when we consider our Lord's time of testing and temptation, and considering the preparation, it's important to note three of the profound disadvantages that he had going into his temptations, which Adam did not have. Remember, the Lord was tempted not as God, as a man. God cannot be tempted, but he was tempted as a man. It's important to remember that. Now listen to these three disadvantages that he had. First, perhaps, of course, the most obvious disadvantage is that our Lord had not eaten anything for 40 days and 40 nights. And the scriptures note 40 nights because it wasn't an uncommon thing for Jews to fast, but then to eat at nighttime, to eat in the evening time. So the scriptures want to be clear to us. He didn't eat anything for 40 days and 40 nights, period. Adam had access to all of the other trees of the garden anytime he desired when he faced this temptation. Adam did not face his temptation with a languishing body full of hunger and exhaustion. Our Lord did. And certainly, brethren, we can all testify to the fact that the state of our physical condition does in fact affect our soul, doesn't it? We know that when we're sick, when we're under the weather, or when we have some kind of ailment or illness or whatever it is, temptation is a lot harder to resist during those times, isn't it? especially if you're real hungry too as well. Now, I don't know that experience too well, I'll confess. But I know even when I'm hungry just for a short period of time, there are times when I can be irritable, right? And I can struggle with temptation in different ways. When we are hungry, when we are tired, when we are suffering in some physical sense, temptation is a lot more difficult to endure, isn't it? How many of you have come home from a hard day's work and there were some challenges and troubles in the home? If you have children or your wife was there and just handled everything so smoothly on every occasion, didn't you? Right? We did that, right? It's perfectly smooth. No, there are times when unfortunately, we got very loose with our tongues and shouted and yelled and handled things in the wrong way because we were tired. We let that get to us. Not that it's an excuse, but we did. Well, try not eating for 40 days. Don't try that. I don't believe that that's for us to do. This is unique. Secondly, another disadvantage. Adam was in the comfort of the familiar and beautiful garden within which God had placed him from the beginning. The beauty of that garden, it was his home. And he was in a comfortable place. Our Lord was in a barren wilderness region for 40 days, accompanied only by wild animals. This brings us to a final important disadvantage as well. Thirdly, Adam enjoyed the accompaniment of Eve. He had somebody there with him. And the Lord walked with him in the garden regularly. The Lord walked with Adam. Our Lord was completely alone, enduring dark and lonely nights and quiet, lonely days in one of the most desolate places in the entire world. R.C. Sproul points that out, that the region that our Lord more than likely went up in northern Israel is a place that is one of the most desolate places in the earth. And that's where our Lord was for 40 days. And so our Lord prepared to face the great tempter. He had to patiently wait alone. Until he was extremely hungry, weak, and most vulnerable to the strength of the temptations that he would face. He was most vulnerable. And that's what his preparation brought him to. To this end, brethren, he would be a suitable redeemer for fallen man, bringing glory to God even in a far greater way than Adam would have done if Adam had obeyed God in the garden. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was so powerful in overcoming these temptations in his weakness that it wasn't simply a slap in the face to the enemy. It was the crushing of a head. It was the extreme. Needless to say, then, this is the setting and battleground upon which our Lord faced the devil. Well, brethren, that said, let us now move into the specific temptations. We looked at the necessity. We've looked at the preparation. And now let's consider the actual temptations that take place in verses 3 through 10. Now, notice first that the devil does exactly what he had done with Eve in seeking to bring the truthfulness of God's word into question. He does the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We recall that with Adam and Eve, God had assured Adam that in the day that he ate of that forbidden tree, he would surely die. And he went after them. He went after them by bringing into question God's word. Isn't that what he said to Eve? Has God indeed said? Oh, but you will not surely die. You see, God knows that your eyes will be opened in the day you eat of this fruit, and you will become like him, knowing good and evil. God is hiding something from you, Eve. And he wants to prevent you from gaining that wisdom. He's holding out on you. Well, here, the enemy cunningly brings into question the statement which the Father had just audibly made at our Lord's baptism. You see how he uses the Lord's word against him. And he does this so subtly and craftily in the very first two temptations listed here in our text. And he relates the public statement of our Lord's, what the Lord God had said at the baptism to our Lord Jesus' present circumstances. He brings into question those words that were stated in light of what the Lord is experiencing in the present. And he does that so craftily. Notice verse 3. If you are the Son of God, aren't those the words that you just heard at the baptism that you received? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you are the Son of God, then do this. And then again in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, then do this. Well, brethren, let's move on to consider then each of these temptations individually. First, look at verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You see, you're the Son of God, aren't you? And yet you're suffering from extreme hunger. Surely this doesn't have to be, unless the statement is not really true. Why would your Father allow you to suffer like this? Is there no power within the Son of God to alleviate his own hunger pains? Turn these stones into bread and prove that that title belongs to you. Come on, let's see what the offspring of God can do to live up to that privilege. Would God want you to suffer in this way if you were his son? You are hungry, aren't you? Now, brethren, when we consider the weight and gravity of this temptation, we might be tempted to think, why was it necessary that our Lord not eat? Why did he have to fast for 40 days? It doesn't seem like a moral issue, does it, at all? In what way was his lengthy fast a moral necessity? And how would eating anything have brought about any moral compromise? Well, for one, at the very basic level, the Lord was to do all that was in keeping with the will of the Father. And obviously it was the will of the Father for him to refrain from eating during that trial. Right? That's a given. He was not to eat anything for those 40 days. That said, there is another critical message, brethren, attached to our Lord's fast here, which relates to the testing that the Israelites had faced in the wilderness. And to this end, our Lord was going to highlight something with the brightest highlighter. He was going to plant a sign for humanity with the largest dimensions, seeking to show the level of trust that mankind ought to have toward his Creator. And it comes out in our Lord's response. We find out the reason for our Lord's fasting and what he's doing in his response. And brethren, we should take note of it, because I believe the power to overcome temptation for us is right here. Notice verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so what message was the Lord highlighting for all to see, which he exhibited par excellence in his own person as the Son of Man? Namely, that the Word of God ought to be trusted and kept. It ought to be the food of mankind at the expense of any and all material and earthly things, even those things that are necessary for our physical well-being, let alone all the other things. And in this sense, Jesus is showing that the bread of God's Word that nourishes and secures the health of the soul, the bread of God's Word that is so sure that nothing can destroy or contradict or cause that Word to fail, is to be more valued than the bread of food which nourishes and secures the health of the body. And if such is the case with food, brethren, then what of all of the lesser non-essential material and physical things that we enjoy? What do you need more than food? And so Jesus is always giving us the extreme so that we can place everything else in the categories of life that we enjoy and say, well, that doesn't equal food. And he's saying that whatever it is, God's word ought to receive the preeminence. And so it is not to say, brethren, that neglecting bodily desires is necessarily spiritual in any way. The message of this text is not, if you're able to deny yourself food, you are more spiritual than others. Not the message at all. But rather, God and his word ought to be given the priority even over food when necessary. And so by resisting the devil here, Jesus glorified God and exhibited the highest level of obedience that a man could exhibit toward God. And by entrusting his starving physical life into the hands of God, while denying himself that which could satisfy his hunger pains as a means of adhering to the will of God. Jesus was starving to the point of death. And yet he would not eat in obedience to God, because he knew that God's word was to take the preeminence, and somehow God, whom he entrusted his life to, would secure the safety of his soul. And you'll see that happen at the end of this temptation. And to this end, we're told in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ grew in his obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He fulfilled that first great commandment when temptation came, to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, brethren, as we read in our first scripture reading, this was the very lesson that God was seeking to teach Israel. We read that in Deuteronomy. After he had brought them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, God was causing the Israelites to lack food and water because he loved them. Not because he wanted to see how well they would do in that sense. He was teaching them the value of trusting him after they had been in Egypt for all those years, serving the gods of everything else in creation in their own mind, to show them that they could have confidence in this true and living God to provide for them. And while the Israelites lacked food and drink for far less time than our Lord did here, they failed often. Always grumbling and complaining, never grasping the fact that God was seeking to teach them the blessing of depending upon him for all things, including providing him with their next meal and sustaining their lives even through the pains of hunger and thirst. That's why God sent them the manna from heaven. It wasn't that God couldn't do things within the wilderness or cause trees to come up or cause rain to fall. He could have done all that. But he wanted them to depend on him for their daily meal so that they would learn to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That they would walk by faith and not sight. And when Moses went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days, the fact that the Israelites eventually caved and made a golden calf, they got tired of waiting, right? Their faith had a limit, and God allowed that limit to get crossed. And so they made a calf, and they showed that they did not attain to that kind of faith that says no matter what happens, no matter how hungry we get, no matter how long Moses is up on that mountain, we will wait on our God. And instead they caved. And that generation ultimately perished where? In the wilderness. In spite of all that they had witnessed, by and large, they never really trusted God. Hebrews is very clear with that. The consequences of their not getting the message are seen throughout their wilderness journey, as recorded in the Pentateuch. Let me just read again the first five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 8 with you for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We read it before, but just the first five verses. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as man chastens his son, a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. And so, brethren, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, he clung to God's word and overcame that first temptation, prospering where both our first parents and the Israelites had failed miserably. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 then, back in Matthew again, and look at this second temptation. That first temptation was an appeal to the lust of the flesh, a desire of the craving of the flesh. This next one is an appeal to the pride of life. Back to Matthew chapter 4. 5 and 6. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And so this time the devil takes our Lord up to the pinnacle, we're told, the very top of the temple at Jerusalem. And he seeks to tempt him now onto the sin of pride, the pride of life. And again, he appeals to the words of a father again, the second time. But this time with a shift of emphasis in keeping with the direction and nature of the temptation. Yes, the Lord was willing to forego his own hunger and trusting himself to the care and power of God. But what about pride? Surely if a man will fall, pride is one of the greatest tripping stones, isn't it? Ah, it's great that you trust your father for you're hungry, but let's see how well you truly trust him then. Throw yourself from this pinnacle, and certainly if you're indeed the Son of God in truth, he will shield you from any harm. Oh, and by the way, you like to use scripture to support your case. Well, here you go. Do not the Psalms, which speak of you, boldly declare that he will give his angels charge over you? And that they will bear you up in their hands so that even your toe will not graze a stone? Come on then, Son of God. Declare your great position of honor by flaunting your sonship in this way. You're willing to starve your body, but will you show your true confidence by casting yourself wholesale from this temple pinnacle? And of course, our Lord once again responds to and overcomes the devil with the proper use of the scriptures. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so here our Lord, using the scriptures, exposes the devil's deceptive misuse of scripture by showing that we are to take God at his word and never to test God by seeking to force his hand in any way. We are to walk by faith and not sight, and attempting to force God to manifest his presence and power in any way is to be presumptuous and to attempt to compel him to prove himself in some way. That is not a picture of faith. That is a picture of faithlessness. And that's exactly what the enemy was trying to deceive the Lord Jesus Christ into doing. And again, this relates to the way in which the unbelieving Israelites sought to test God in the wilderness by calling his faithfulness into question. They wanted him to reveal himself again, wanted him to show again if he was the true God. Over and over, in spite of all of the visible signs and wonders they had seen in Egypt, they wanted to test him in the wilderness. And so they pushed God to further prove himself. Let me just read, if you want to turn to Exodus 17 for a moment. Verses 1 through 7 is where we see that specific time where we're told that they tempted or sought to test God in this way. There are other many circumstances where they did something like that, but this specific text mentioned that, where they tested God. Notice verses 1 through 7. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now you think they look back and say, okay, well, we learned already in the past how God has provided all these times in this already in this wilderness. But what do? Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with you, which you struck the river, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is he with us or not?" Is he this all-powerful God that he claims to be? Or not? And they pushed and tempted, and God was gracious yet again. Thirdly, let's look at the final temptation, going back to chapter 4 of Matthew again, of our Lord, where the enemy seeks to draw him into a lust of the eyes. He has tempted him toward a lust of the flesh, the inner craving of the body. He has tempted him to the pride of life in seeking to tempt the Father. And now the lust of the eyes and what he beholds in the glorious of the kingdoms of the world. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Once again, the devil takes our Lord to a very high place. But this time we're told it's at the top of a very high mountain, which would enable him to view many of the kingdoms of the then known world from this mountain. He could see the glory of these kingdoms and their splendor. And he has sought, as we saw already, to appeal to our Lord's hunger cravings and has failed. He has sought to engage pride in the Lord and he has failed. And now he deceptively offers the Lord a way to rule over the world without having to endure the suffering and agony of the cross. "Bow down to me. Worship me, and all of these glorious kingdoms upon which I exercise power and dominion will be given over to you freely." No need to suffer. No need to go on in this alleged ministry that you're beginning. "I'll give you the kingdom right now if you bow down before me." Now, brethren, while the devil here deceptively offers something that does not truly and rightfully belong to him, we must understand something, though. As the prince of the power of the air and as the one who deceives the whole world, he does exercise a significant level of permitted dominion over the nations. So he does have a dominion over the nations in some limited permitted sense by God. Indeed, it was Christ who had come to free lost souls from that very dominion. But the power of this particular temptation, brethren, was that it offered an alleged shortcut, as it were, granting the Lord a doorway to a worldwide kingdom apart from having to suffer the shame, misery, and agony of the cross. Now, of course, such a kingdom could never stand, especially as it would be in defiance of God. But the temptation was real nonetheless. But once again, our Lord overcomes by use of the scriptures, as we just read in verse 10, saying, as it were, "Even if all of the nations and indeed the entire universe were not already mine," which they are, "I would not claim such a prize if in doing so I must worship anyone but my God. Now depart from me, Satan, you fading deceiver, so that I might finish my work, conquering you, delivering all of my people from your power and their curse, while bringing all glory to my Father, to whom alone I will bow." And here again, our Lord overcomes where Adam and the Israelites had utterly fallen short. Let me just read one more Old Testament text, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 13 to 15. Deuteronomy 6, 13 to 15. You don't have to turn there. If you don't want to, it's okay. It's up to you. The Lord says to the Israelites, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You are not to worship any other gods." Well, brethren, those were the temptations that our Lord had to withstand and face. And so we've seen the necessity. We've looked at as well the preparation. We've looked at the temptations themselves. And then very shortly, let me just go over with you the restoration and then conclude with some final applications. But let me just go over the restoration very quickly with you. Look at verse 11. Or put your hand on verse 11. Lest we would presume, brethren, that our Lord's suffering here were in mere appearance alone. Lest we would presume that it's just a show in some sense. Or that his temptations were soft and that they were not of the most extreme kind. Take careful note of what we're told in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Angels came and ministered to him. Our Lord required aid and care from angelic beings so as to recover from his suffering here. Indeed, he entrusted himself to the Father, willingly choosing to cling to God's word, even over his own life, and God preserved him and did not allow him to succumb to the death that his human nature would have brought upon him. God answered, and God always answers, and God is always faithful to his word. And Jesus entrusted himself fully to the Father in spite of his desperate condition of need during this time of suffering and temptation. And God sent angels to minister to him. Brethren, our Lord was fully man. His suffering here was real. The temptations that he faced were real and strong. No, he did not have the inner cravings in the sense to do things that were sinful within him. But the temptation that came from without was very strong, especially upon his weakened condition physically. But he overcame for us. And as we're told to pray to our Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation. Our Lord was led right into the worst form of temptation for us, so that we would overcome through the success of his enduring these highest forms of temptations. What a Savior and a friend we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren. We have nothing to prove to God in our testings. We ought to obey, and this should motivate us to obey. But it's never in some way where God is testing us in some way for us to obtain righteousness in his sight. Christ has already done that in the greatest temptations. The enemy can never say, well, you know what? Those temptations were kind of weak. These were the worst. These were the strongest. This was the heavy artillery that he had. Well, brethren, let's just close then with a few applications along those lines before we pray. First, by way of application, recognize, brethren, the importance of our Lord facing and overcoming these temptations for us. What Adam failed to do in the garden and what we failed to do in Adam, Christ has done completely for us. He had to overcome the enemy, and he did. Indeed, he crushed him at his greatest disadvantage. Consider your own life for a moment, brethren. Look back and see how often we have betrayed our Creator, giving heed to the temptations of the devil in far less taxing and difficult situations. We have sinned against God over some of the smallest things, not even remotely to be compared to this. And we failed, even as Christians. We failed miserably. Like Esau, we sold our natural birthright for a single warm bowl of porridge, haven't we? Like the Israelites in the wilderness, we set up our golden calves. And we've delved into all manner of lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. We've fallen short of the glory of God far more than we even realize. And just as we might be able to say, you know what, if I look back at my life, I can see an utter disaster in how I treated God's law. It's far worse than we even realize. But our Lord fulfilled all righteousness for us. He exhibited unadulterated faith in his God, and he did it for us. We received the glorious benefit of his victory. God, who depends on no one and nothing, became man and suffered and required food and drink and suffered the pangs of hunger and weakness and torment and temptation for us. He did all the work. He endured all the suffering, and by faith, he gave us what was rightfully his. He could have sat on what he did and said, look at what I have done. Look at what I withstood and look us in the face and say, and you have caved us over such small things. But you know what he does? He doesn't do that. He says, I know how far you've fallen short, and it's worse than you think. But I give you what's mine. I give you what's mine. Secondly, brethren, this should all the more motivate us to strive against sin and temptation in the present. If you can look at our Lord's temptations and say, well, I'm thankful to God that he did that for me, and not have a sense of desire to plead with God, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord God to give you the strength to glorify his name over your temptations, then you have lost the sight of what this text should do to us. It's the love of Christ for us that compels us to say, I don't want to sin against you, my God. I want to show this world that I don't depend upon bread, but I depend upon the Word of God. Because I love this Savior and what he did for me. And I know that in my best day, it will never obtain to that. And you don't expect that, God. His righteousness is mine. But may I in some way leave a mark on this world that would show even a fraction of what Christ did for me in my dealing with temptation. We don't strive because God is testing us unto securing his righteousness. You will never experience what Christ went through in that wilderness. But we strive because the God who so loves us, the God who sent his Son to suffer and die for us, because he loves righteousness. He loves righteousness. And while we can never merit his favor, we can glorify him by remaining faithful and patiently enduring temptation because of who we are in Christ. Thirdly and lastly, brethren, if we are going to endure temptation, we have to cling to the foundation, to the solid foundation of God's word. This has to be everything to us. We must read it. If you're not reading the Word of God every day, if you're not reading the Word of God, you will not overcome temptation. We must meditate upon it and study it. We must settle all of our strongest convictions upon it. That even as our own hearts and desires contradict it, that we say, no, I will cling to this rock and I will be willing to suffer whatever the doubts or fears in my heart are temporarily, trusting that God will straighten that out. Because, brethren, as we've seen with our Lord, the enemy generally attacks when we're most vulnerable and weak. Now, for us, that can be when we're just busy in life. That can mean we're just busy with all kinds of other things. And when we are weak physically, though, when we are suffering from any kind of trial that lags for a time and there seems to be no end in view, when we are providentially placed in the furnace of waiting, the physical senses can grow weak, can't they? We see that in Job. Job was a great man of God and a great man of faith. But as you watch his life, his faith begins to waver a lot more toward the end of his, toward the later part of his suffering. Right? In the sense of his doubts and his blaming God in some sense for not treating him justly. At the very beginning, you look at Job, you're like, man. But as time goes on, he struggles. But brethren, if we have the Word of God in our hearts, we will have a stronghold that has no single crack in its foundation. God has given us something that we can rest on when our flesh is weak, when we are struggling in whatever area it may be. He's given us something that we can see that's sure and solid that we can rely upon. We will have a sure place to rest our hearts when every other place seems to be sinking. If we're going to overcome, brethren, then we must be a people of the Word as the Lord Jesus Christ was. That was his respite during this time of suffering. And for us, it is in the Word of God that we will find Christ himself and the will of God and access to every weapon which the Holy Spirit supplies for the battle. And we must know the scriptures well, brethren. We must learn to embrace sound theology. Because as we've seen, the devil will even seek to distort and twist the scriptures as one means of deceiving us. And that goes on a lot in our day. There are people who like to use scripture. Oh, well, look at the scriptures. And they'll distort it and make it say what it's not saying. Well, that looks familiar. Because that's exactly what Satan did in the second temptation in the wilderness. Oh, the angels, they'll take care of you. And there's truth in what he was saying. Of course, he was using it to try to manipulate the Lord to do something else that was sinful, to contradict the rest of Scripture. So, brethren, we need to know the Word and we need to know theology. Theology and doctrine matters. You see, your faith, brethren, God tells us, is more precious than silver and gold which perish. You want to know what's valuable in the sight of God? It's not a bunch of metals and gemstones and all those things that he put in the earth. That could be the equivalent of the value of poop in the sight of God. He can care less. He is glorified not by rare gems, but by a rare and precious faith. And brethren, we have a faithful high priest who can identify with us. We can't say, well, God, how could you understand? You're God. You couldn't do these things. No, he says, you know what? I became one of you. I lived in that environment. I faced temptations. I faced suffering and the weakness of the body. We have a high priest who can identify with us in our sufferings, trials, and temptations. Let me just read these last two verses. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, and then we'll go to Hebrews 4. Two texts in Hebrews before we close. Hebrews 2, verses 17 to 18. Therefore, in all things, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then Hebrews chapter 4, just these last two verses, three verses, 14 to 16. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We give you thanks for the entire ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we see his temptation, we confess, Lord, that it's so easy to minimize what took place there, to not recognize the necessity of him enduring those temptations, to fail to appreciate the preparation that went into facing those temptations, to lack an understanding of the nature of the temptations themselves and the type of attacks that they were against our Lord's soul as a man. And Father, to appreciate the reality of his suffering to the point that he needed help to be restored by the angels that you sent to him. Oh, Lord, we pray that in all these things you would give us a deep, deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered these things for us. And we ask, Lord, that we would strive in our temptations and trials to bring glory to you, to fight the good fight of faith, to overcome. And Lord, even in our shortcomings and failures, we thank you that you give us grace because he has overcome and we overcome in Christ. And Father, we ask for those who do not know you here this morning. We pray that you would work in their hearts. Those who are just given over to temptation. Temptation for them is just a normal meal, as it were, for the day. We pray that you would enable them to see the wickedness of their own hearts and sins so that they would flee to this Christ and receive his righteousness and his forgiveness and his grace freely because of his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection. We ask you to do this work for your name's sake, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.